The suspense was killing you, wasn't it? Good morning. It's great to see you. Welcome to Morgantown Community Church. We're thrilled you're with us. I'm Josh Scott. I'm one of the pastors here. And if this is your first time joining us, especially want you to feel right at home and let you know we're glad you're here and glad you're a part of this with us today. We started a series back on Easter called Deligion, and we've been working through it. And last week, if you're with us, we took a week off of Deligion, and we talked about our children's ministry here at MCC. We talked about kind of our philosophy and what we're up to. And this week, we're going to jump back into Deligion. So if you're just joining us, then I'm going to cover some stuff we've already covered just here at the beginning. That way you're kind of caught up. And, you know, I know sometimes if you miss a week in a series, you kind of maybe need to be reminded. As I looked back through what we'd done, it was good to be reminded about what we'd covered. And basically, we're studying this idea that in the culture we live in, a lot of people are really, really spiritual, but at the same time, a lot of spiritual people want nothing to do with religion. And if you listen to some of the things people say in conversation, then you realize there's a really good reason why a lot of people don't want anything to do with religion, because religion has been used to justify and to perpetrate some really terrible things throughout the history of the world. Religion has started wars. Religion has subjugated women and minority groups. Religion has done some really, really terrible things. But what we've been talking about in this series is really maybe religion's not the problem. Because religion, what we've been studying is basically religion is something that should be about connecting us, reconnecting us to God and to others. The word religion, if you break it down, it comes from the word re, which means again, and the word lig, the root of lig, which means to connect or to join together, to bring together in wholeness. So religion is about reconnecting us with God and reconnecting us with each other. But I can't tell you the number of times when I've talked about this, whether it's been here or other groups I've had a chance to speak to since we've been doing this series, and I'll share some of the content we've been working through here. And when I talk about that idea that religion is supposed to be about connecting people, the conversations after I get done saying something like that are always interesting, because people don't believe that, because people haven't experienced that. Often people have experienced the dark side of religion, the deligion side of religion, where religion is used to justify and carry out some pretty terrible things in the world. I told you when we started this series that the idea of deligion, the word deligion, came from an author I really like, a guy named Brian McLaren. And he writes in a book of his called Naked Spirituality about deligion. He says, what many experience in religious communities on a popular level seems closer to the opposite of love. Religion, as they experience it, promotes conflict and selfishness rather than generosity and otherliness. It teaches them to prioritize their own personal salvation and religiosity over the well-being of others. It teaches practices and beliefs that make some fear, dehumanize, and judge others, straining or tearing the ligaments of creation instead of strengthening them. And what I found is when we talk about this, a lot of people have come out of backgrounds where religion was used in a way to inspire fear in them. And what is interesting is in the Bible, it says that God is love and that perfect love casts out fear. So you can't have fear and love coexisting in the same environment. And when it becomes something about fear, then God's love has been completely removed from the scenario. He continues, in this way, religions can actually become anti-religions, de-ligamenting us instead of re-ligamenting us. Religion, when it loses its way, and the biblical definition of religion comes from the book of James, where James says, here's what religion that God honors is. It's taking care of widows and orphans, and it's keeping your heart pure. That's what religion's about. And what I think's happened is for so many of us, we've been kind of a part of things that have been deligion. It's devolved from what God created it to be and what God dreamed it and inspired that it would be. And what you find is deligion is what creates the problems in the world. Deligion is what inspires hate and fear and dehumanization of others. Deligion is really at the root of the problem. And so this week, I want to pick back up. We have this week and next week left in this series that we're going to be exploring. This week, I want to look at another story about Jesus and something he says and does that I think gives us a great idea of what God's about. And I specifically want to talk about suffering and pain and how God views all that. Because I know lots of people, and I've been in situations, and you've been in situations where you've been through a great deal of pain and hurt. You're grieving something. You're grieving some sort of loss. You're grieving some sort of separation. There's something in you that's hurting. And in those moments, you want to know, what does God, what does Jesus, what does this faith say about our suffering? What does this faith say about the moments when everything goes pitch black dark for us and we see no light and we see no hope? What about those moments? The painful, difficult, heavy moments What does Jesus think about those times? And so I want to jump in today, and I want to look at a passage in John 9, if you have a Bible. And we're going to look at what Jesus does with a situation like this. But first, let's just pause for a moment, and let's have a word of prayer. God, our Father in heaven, we come together today from all sorts of different backgrounds, from all sorts of different walks of life, from all sorts of different weeks that we've had. We come together with all sorts of different conceptions about who you are and what you're like. The scriptures point us to, if we want to understand who you are and what you're like, we need to look at Jesus, because he reveals who you are and what you're like. And so this morning, as we look at Jesus and how he handles difficulty and pain and suffering when it happens in somebody's life, I pray that you'll help us to begin to have faith and courage and hope that no matter what we're going through, that you can make something beautiful out of it. That no matter what we're going through, you have not abandoned us or left us, but you're here. You're with us. We thank you for this Christ who is always present. Not just in this place at this hour, but he's always present, always accessible, always available, always speaking. Help us to tune our hearts in to what you're saying today, because we desperately need a fresh word. We desperately need hope. We desperately need something from you that we can't create on our own. We need it from you. We love you, and we thank you for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. When I was preparing this teaching, since we planned this series out, I had intended to focus on John 9, and the main focus of this message was going to be verses 13 through 34. I'd planned that, I was thinking that, I was wrestling with that passage and wrestling with what it says, and I was going to use these first seven verses that we're going to look at today, I was going to use those to kind of introduce the story, because in 13 through 34, Jesus has healed somebody, and in the later part of John 9, the religious leaders react, and they accuse Jesus of being a sinner, and you really get to see religion full blown. And I thought, we really need to look at how these religious leaders respond to what Jesus does when it kind of upsets their worldview. And I really had intended to get to that passage, but as I was walking through and working through this text, the first seven verses stopped me. And I couldn't go any further because I got sucked in and stopped by what's happening in this passage. So we're going to look at the first seven verses as all today. And I would really encourage you to read the rest of that up through verse 34 on your own time at the end. I would encourage you, like, go home, go to lunch, go home and read that. Because you'll see religion at its best or worst, depending on how you look at it. You'll see religion happening in the way the religious leaders respond. But as I walked through these first seven verses, I just thought, you know, there's something here. But as I walked through it, really grabbed my heart. And I was kind of thinking, you know, maybe that somebody in here this week is going to need this like I did when I was walking through preparing it. So notice John 9, verse 1. And the he here is Jesus. As he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So you have Jesus and his disciples doing what they did quite often. They're on a journey. They're moving from place to place. Jesus has a limited amount of time. He knows he's headed to a confrontation in Jerusalem with the religious leaders and with the Roman Empire. He knows that he's going to be executed because he's preaching a message about God's kingdom, which is an anti-kingdom to Rome's kingdom. He knows he's on the way. He knows he's on the way out. And so he and his disciples go place to place announcing the good news that God's kingdom is present and available to anybody who wants to be a part of it. And it doesn't matter what you've been, where you've been, what you've done, or what your history's been like. It doesn't matter. None of that stuff matters anymore. God's kingdom is here, and it's available to anybody who wants to come be a part of it. It's this beautiful message, and Jesus goes from place to place announcing it as much as possible. And on these journeys, I would imagine Jesus and his disciples would engage in a lot of theological discussion. Last week, we looked at a passage in Deuteronomy that said, when you're with your kids, while you're walking down the road, talk to them about what God says about them and how God feels about them and those sorts of things. And this is kind of what Jesus is doing with his disciples. He's on the journey, and they engage in theological discussion. At this particular place, Jesus is on the road, and his disciples, they pass a man born blind. Now, one would assume that this guy is probably just on the side of the road, looking for support, looking for alms, looking for generosity, looking for somebody to see him and realize, hey, this guy, he's not able to take care of himself at this point. He's not able to work. And we need to take care of him, help him, make sure he's got enough food and make sure he's got shelter and those sorts of things. So he's just hoping for somebody to notice him and maybe toss him a couple shillings. This is not 17th century London. This is the Bible. So a couple drachma or a couple talent, you know, whatever they have loose in their pockets. And so Jesus and his disciples walk by. This guy kind of hears them coming. And I would imagine he's hoping that somebody's going to give him something to help sustain him in his life. And what you find is Jesus' disciples see him and they take this moment and they think this is the perfect moment for a theological discussion. Jesus, who's a bigger sinner, this man or his parents? Why was he born blind? In the disciples' question, we get a little insight into their worldview. They had a cause and effect view of the world. Jesus' disciples saw things from a cause and effect perspective. And here's what that looks like. This man came into the world blind. This is not a good thing, correct? So, if this man was born blind, that's the effect. There had to be a cause somewhere before he entered the world. There had to be some sort of cause that caused him to be blind. And so they assumed that when he was first born, did he do something wrong? Like when he like came out of the womb, did he sin right away? Was it his fault or was it his parents' fault? Did his parents fail to honor God in the appropriate ways? Did they sin in some way? And so this man is blind because his parents sinned. There's this cause and effect. The effect is he's blind. The cause is somebody had to do something and his blindness is punishment for what they did wrong. I would argue that this worldview is still alive and well, wouldn't you? I had a roommate one time, and I've told you this story before, but he had something bad happen to him, and he said, you know what, dude, this is a total Godsmack. I thought he was talking about a rock band at first, and I said, what do you mean? He's like, I did this, and now this happened because God is smacking me for it. This cause and effect worldview still exists. This happened, so we've got to trace back everybody's sin and what they've done and how they've fallen short, what they've done wrong. We've got to get back to the source so we can figure out why it happened. Initially, reading this story, I would ask this question. If you figured out who sinned, does this change this man's story at all? No. He's still going to be blind. And telling him, hey, buddy, this is not your fault. It's your mom and dad's fault. Does that make him feel better? No. The disciples have a cause and effect view of the world, and it makes them see things through this perspective. Who did what that created this problem? And the flip side would also be true, right? Somebody is born with all the things you'd ever want. Somebody's maybe wealthy beyond imagination. Somebody has all the athletic ability. Somebody has everything that you wanted. And you look at them and you say, somebody's done something right in their life because they've been blessed this way. It works both ways. There's this cause and effect view of the world. And it's almost like there's this cosmic slot machine. And you put something, this view says you put something good in and you pull the lever and it all comes up and good things happen to you. You put something bad in, you pull the lever, everything goes around, and if you've done something bad, then bad comes back to you, right? That's kind of what this view leads you to believe. There's this cosmic slot machine. You're putting in good stuff, you're getting good stuff. You're putting in bad stuff, you're getting bad stuff. That's just how the world works according to the cause and effect worldview. I wonder how many of us actually hold this worldview. I'd say it comes out not so much in, right now we're thinking, oh no, that's very primitive and barbaric, but I would argue in our conversations a lot, I mean, how many, whenever something good has happened, somebody will say, how in the world does that happen to you? And you go, I'm just living right. Just living right. I had one of those experiences the other day. I got a free oil change and a free lunch. It was because it was my first oil change, and it was because it was I had punched up all the free punch cards at Sbarro's at the mall in Bowling Green. Any Sbarro fans in the house? That's what I'm talking about. And I'd punched up my whole card. And so I went and got a free oil change and tire rotation. And then I went up to Sbarro's and I gave them a free card. And they gave me a free combo. Slice of cheese, pop, salad. And I walked away feeling pretty good about life. It takes very little to make me happy. And I'm walking away from this going, somebody is living right. Today is coming up all Josh. Really? So at some point, I've done something so good. I put my good in, and the people at Sbarro just said, you know what, this guy's been living right, let's give him a free combo. Or the people at the car lot said, you know what, this guy, he just looks like he's been living right, let's give him a free oil change tire rotation. Is that how that works? I love, and I've been quoting him a lot in this series, but Tom Wright, he also goes by N.T. Wright. He has a series of commentaries on the New Testament, and they're called the Book of the Bible, whatever, like John for Everyone, and they're just absolutely, really incredibly helpful. Thinking like this is a way of trying to hold on to a belief in God's justice. All right, so maybe the disciples aren't just being jerks here. Maybe they're not just trying to make a theological debate with this man. Maybe what they're trying to do, maybe this is a desperate attempt to hang on to a belief that God's good and that God does what's right. Because this man was born blind. And I don't know about you, but even some of the most terrible people in history were born a sweet little innocent baby, right? Never hurt anybody at that stage. And so when a baby comes into the world blind, it raises all sorts of questions about how good God is, about how fair God is, about God's justice, about God's sense of right and wrong. How could God let that happen to him when he had done nothing? Maybe, somebody had to do something. And so he says that they're trying to hold on to a belief in God's justice. If something in the world seems unfair, but you believe in a God who is both all-powerful, all-loving, and all-fair, one way of getting around the problem is to say that it only seems unfair, but actually isn't. There was, after all, some secret sin being punished, right? I mean, because if you're trying to make sense of all this, how could God let that happen? You could really begin to struggle hanging on to a belief in a God who's good if you believe that somehow God's causing all this. And so if God caused him to be born blind, then we have a serious issue. So it can't be God's fault. It's got to be his fault or his family's fault. There's got to be some secret underlying cause for this that he's being punished for. I love how Tom Wright continues this. He says, this is a comfortable sort of thing to believe if you happen to be well off, well fed, and healthy in body and mind. In other words, if nobody can accuse you of some secret previous sin. See what he says here? Like, this is really, it's really easy to believe that, oh yeah, this man must have been born blind because his parents were sinners or he sinned. It's really easy to look for the root cause of what everybody's done wrong when everything's going good for you. When you're happy, when life is going as you thought it would, when you're well-fed, you've got a roof over you, everything is going at a good clip, everything's going up and to the right, it's all perfect. It's easy to look at somebody else who's struggling and saying, you know what, the reason this has happened, it's because you don't love God enough, or you sinned, or your family sinned, or something happened in your past that caused God to do this to you, and now you're just kind of living out your punishment. This is just how it works. It's very easy to stand back in a world where everything's going your way, and look at somebody else and say, you know what? It's because you've sinned. I sometimes struggle with televangelists who get on TV after a natural disaster and say, well, you know why there was an earthquake? It's because those people sinned. And when you begin, I wish people would use their brains. When you follow that to its logical conclusion, you would assume that if that's true, then those people are the only sinners in the world. And there are no sinners in Morgantown, Kentucky. Is anybody going to amen that? We're here, right? We're taking care of that for everybody. Yeah. It's assuming that somehow their sin is so much worse and so much greater than everybody else's that God had to act against them right now. Well, you know why God let that tornado happen? Well, it's because those people were doing this wrong. And it's really easy to sit back in a town where there's not been a tornado and there's not been an earthquake and you've not lost anybody you love who you would deem innocent of all those things. You've not lost anything. It's really easy to sit back in the comfort of your safe, nice space and say, those people sinned, they're being punished. Does that make sense? It's quite easy to look at other people's tragedy and pain and grief and to try to explain it away. And that's what the disciples are doing here. I don't think they're being malicious. I think they're trying to learn all they can from Jesus, but I think their worldview is such that it's limiting their perspective on this. Well, Jesus, who sinned? They can't conceive of a world where bad things happen. God didn't cause, they just happen. But notice Jesus' response. I love Jesus' response here because Jesus, he doesn't have any time for any of this stuff. He doesn't have any time for debating who was wrong and who was right. He doesn't have any time for trying to figure out who sinned or who didn't sin. Notice what Jesus says. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. So he's saying he takes that off the table. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So there's this poor blind guy sitting here, and Jesus and his disciples are talking about this, and Jesus says, guys, you're wrong. You're looking for the wrong thing. Look instead. What is God up to here in his life? What is God doing? And then Jesus does something. Having said this, he spit on the ground. Now, if you're sitting there and you can't see what's going on, but you hear a faint sound that kind of sounds like somebody's trying to hawk up a loogie, What is your first impression? I don't need help. I'm good. I'm fine. Listen, go help somebody. I got some enemies I'd like for you to go help right about now. Could you go help them? And you just spit on them and let them receive all your blessing, because I don't need anybody to spit on me to make me better. No. I mean, it's a bit of an odd thing Jesus does here. Jesus spits on the ground, makes some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. When you were a kid, did your parents ever do this? Did your mom ever do this? And how many of you, when you saw that coming, you just ran the other way? I don't want anything to do with that. I mean, you can just imagine what this guy's going through. He put the mud on the man's eyes. He said, "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." The word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now, on your odd story spectrum, where does this line up? What begins as a theological debate turns into Jesus spitting on the ground, making some mud, putting it on a man's eyes. He goes, like Jesus tells him to, he washes and he sees. He's given something he's never had before. Can you imagine that first moment as he's washing away the mud from his eyes and he begins to actually, I don't know, he would have vocabulary to describe this because he's never seen this before. And what had been sounds and textures and kind of just trying to orient himself around his environment becomes something he can actually see. I love the Message translation. Eugene Peterson does a great job with this passage. So the disciples ask Jesus, "Who sinned?" And here's what Jesus says. "You're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There is no such cause-effect here." Remember, they have a cause-effect worldview. Jesus says, there's no such cause-effect here. "Look instead for what God can do. We need to be energetically at work for the one who sent me here, working while the sun shines." They enter into a debate about why bad things happen. Why is this man suffering? And they're looking for answers. But let me just, from my experience with people who are suffering and hurting, who've gone through hell and back, when I'm in a conversation with them, I don't really believe there's any answer that would do. Right? I mean, what answer would do for this guy? "You were born blind. Why? Did you sin? Did your parents sin? Was God just having a particularly off day?" And so he thought, somebody's got to be blind, might as well be you. Is there any reason that could be good enough? And they're grappling with why? And Jesus says, guys, that's the wrong, like the cause-effect thing, that's the wrong question to be asking here. Here's the question you need to ask. The situation is this. This man has been born blind. That's the fact. We don't know why. Maybe he was born and maybe there was a connection in his eye that wasn't working. Who knows? There could be a very simple biological reason for why he was born blind. That's not really the debate. Here's the real question. What is God up to in this? What is God doing? I think this reveals a powerful truth about deligion. Deligion sees tragedy and pain as something to be explained. The first impulse of deligion is to tell why it happened. Well, the earthquake happened because. Well, this happened to you because. And it's always usually deligion, the deligious person doing the explaining is always standing back. Everything's rainbows and happy for them and everything's going great. And they're looking at your life and your struggle and your pain. And they're saying, the reason this happened, it's because you didn't pray hard enough. You didn't work hard enough. You didn't do enough for God. You weren't faithful enough to God. You must have sinned somewhere and didn't know about it. And now God has given you kind of this cosmic karma slap in the face because you've done the wrong thing too many times. And now God is holding you responsible and God's sending a disaster. Or he's sending a disease or he's sending some sort of blindness. He's doing something to punish you for all that you've done wrong. And when Jesus is confronted with that worldview, he pushes it back and he rejects it. He says, that's not how God works. Unfortunately, in our world, there are earthquakes and there are tornadoes and people are born blind and we lose people in our lives that we love way too soon. And there are terrible, tragic things that happen in the world. And Jesus would say, God's not the author of those things. We live in a world that is fragmented and broken. We, God's stewards, God's caretakers, his image bearers in the world, people have taken God's creation off track. And when we take God's creation off track, it ceases to be what he called it and created it to be. So the world has trouble. Jesus actually says this at one point. In this world, to his disciples in John, in this world, you will have trouble. So when it happens, don't be going, well, I guess God's mad at me. I guess God doesn't love me. I guess I've done something wrong. No, no. In this world, you're going to have trouble. It's the nature of the beast. This is what it is. It's going to find you. And today you may be one of those people standing back going, well, you know, the reason is, but tomorrow you'll be one of those people who are in it. And when somebody says that to you, you're going to know what it feels like. And it's not fun. Jesus doesn't see tragedy and grief and pain as something he needs to sit down and explain. Well, this is the reason it happened. And this is what he doesn't even see that as being worthy of his time. Instead, Jesus sees suffering differently. He sees it as the raw material out of which the loving, wise, and just God is making his new creation. Here's what that means. Jesus doesn't see your pain and suffering and your grief and the stuff you carry around in your heart that causes you to weep and cry and causes you to feel heaviness in your soul. Jesus doesn't see those things as disqualifying you for being a part of what he's doing in the world. It's almost like Jesus sees those things as being part of the process of you becoming who he wants you to be. He doesn't try to explain why it happened. It just did. And now he wants to take it and make something of it. Jesus does not debate. He doesn't speculate on the cause. Instead, he trusts that in God's economy, nothing gets wasted. Nothing gets thrown out. Nothing's in the trash bin. Everything somehow is repurposed and given new life in God's kingdom. Even our pain and hurt and suffering. The word economy is an interesting word. When we hear the word economy, we think what? Money, right? It's our money. It's our country's money. It's our personal money. We have our own personal economy. It's how it's money and how it comes in, how it goes out, how it's managed. The Greek word for economy, it's the word oikos. I think it's hilarious. You can buy oikos yogurt now. Has anybody tried the Greek oikos yogurt? The word oikos means household. It's where we get our word economy. It means household. It was concerned all the affairs of life as managed in a household. The scriptures talk about the earth as being God's household. The earth is God's and everything in it. Quick survey. How many of you are on planet earth at this moment, at least in body? Good. This is very good that you know this. You know what that means? You're part of God's world. You're part of his oikos. You're part of his family. And when terrible, tragic, awful things happen in God's world, God doesn't say, well, I can't use them anymore. I can't use their life. Or there's no hope for that. What God does is God picks up the broken pieces and he begins to form something new out of it. Once you've been through something tragic that has left a mark on you, you will never be the same. That's just the truth. It changes us. Pain, hurt, tragedy. Even if you've been in a relationship with somebody and it kind of has been torn apart and left on a bad terms, you may never be able to be the same because of that. That's just reality. But what God does is he takes those things and he doesn't throw us away because of them, but he remakes them and he makes everything count. I love what Jesus says to them. You're asking the wrong question. Don't look for those speculative answers that you'll never actually have and that probably wouldn't be good enough if you got them. Instead, when you're hurting, when you see somebody hurting, when you're going through something, instead ask this question, what could God do with this? It's funny, sometimes people can look at something and see just rubbish. You can go by a yard sale or a rummage sale or something like that, and you can see some people look at a piece of old furniture and they say, that's garbage. That couch is only fit to be set on fire after a big win. Right? This is not worthy of anything. But there are some people who go and see that. Some people go into a house that's dilapidated and run down and they say, this house should just be dozed. There's nothing good here. But then you have people who have more creative bent. And they walk into a place like that and they think, we can knock that wall out. We could put down a new floor. We could put new cabinets. We could paint. We could repair this. We could do. And in their mind, they don't see this old, broken down, dilapidated house. What do they see? They see something beautiful in the making. I would argue that in our lives, with all the brokenness and pain, and even the sin and all the stuff we carry around in us, when God looks at us, God doesn't throw us away because of that. God doesn't say, well, all I see is a dilapidated old house. All I see is a person who has no potential, no hope of becoming anything better than what they are. I'm done with them. Let's move on to somebody better. God is the great creator, and he looks at you and he looks at me and he sees our lives and he sees our brokenness and he sees our pain, and he sees it as the fertile ground of new creation. He sees it as this beautiful canvas for which he can create his masterpiece. I guess the reality is when God looks at you, he sees something unfinished that he's working on. Your story, whatever it has been, wherever it has taken you, whatever scars and scrapes you've had along the way, whatever grief and pain, whatever mistakes and sin, whatever things have come into your life that have been painful, those don't disqualify you, God. God wants to take those things and make something beautiful. That's why I think that there's such powerful imagery in the Genesis creation story. Because God takes dirt and forms it. How many of you think that's a terribly appealing image? My 2-year-old does. He just loves to get dirt. And when he comes in, we're like, wash that off your hands because you're not going to touch the couch. You're not going to get that everywhere in the house. But God takes this dirt, this stuff we're just not overly impressed with, and God turns it into you and me. God sees things as they are in the process, not as we see them. And so I wonder how many of us right now are carrying around grief and pain and hurt. We're carrying around things and we're looking at it through a perspective of deligion, and we're saying, we're done for, we're over, there's nothing good here, there's nothing left to be hoped for. And we're speculating on why this happened and why that happened. And the reality is Jesus is saying, okay, push those aside for just a moment. What's God up to here? What's God up to here? In your brokenness, in your pain, in your suffering, God didn't cause all that. God's not the author of confusion. He doesn't create those sorts of things. But what could he be up to? What new life is he breathing in? What canvas is he trying to paint? What house is he trying to flip? What is God doing in your hurt, in your pain, in your suffering? Part of being a follower of Jesus is learning to trust that even in this, even in my hurt, even in my imperfection, even in my brokenness, even in this, God isn't finished and he can do beautiful, wonderful, amazing things. God is working to bring new life to all of creation, and that includes you and me. So let's bow our heads for just a moment. I want to lead us in a word of prayer, but I want to ask you for just a moment to be really honest. Be honest about where you are. Be honest about your hurt. What are you carrying around? What are you angry about? What relationship is broken in need of repair? What is it that you feel like is disqualifying you from being used and a part of God's family, part of God's kingdom? What keeps you from believing that you actually have a significant role to play in God's family? I want to ask you to hold up all the grief and pain, all the loss, all the suffering, all the stuff that has wounded you and hurt you. I want to ask you to hold that up before the Spirit of God at this moment. Just hold it there. And maybe in just a moment, as I lead us in a prayer, maybe you take that time to say, God, this is where I've been. This is what I've been through. This is what's happened to me. Can you do something with this? For just a moment, try not to speculate about why. For just a moment, focus on the what now. What next? What's God up to? Father, we come to you broken and hurting this morning. We come to you bruised and beaten up, in desperate need of rescue and repair and hope. And it's our prayer, Father, that you will meet us right where we are, and that you will help us to trust that all the things we've been through and all the hurt and all the pain aren't garbage and they're not throwaway, that you can use those things to form us into the people you want us to be. Help us to not speculate, because speculation just leads to anxiety and it leads to all sorts of unhelpful places we don't need to go. Help us to trust that even in what we're going through, God can make something beautiful. That even with our past and even with our brokenness and even with our hurt, that God can do something more beautiful and amazing than we can imagine. We love you and we thank you that our story is not over. It doesn't end with brokenness and pain, but it ends with new creation. It ends with new life. The tomb is empty. The rules have been changed. Hope is real. May we claim that hope that you have for us in Christ right now. And may we walk in it and live in it and embrace it for our whole lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.